If you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and if you do not have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew pocket. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. We find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning. And Paul continues to outline for us the benefits of the Christian life in general, and the benefits of justification in particular. So we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6, actually 5 through 8 over the next few weeks, as they form kind of a compact unit in the book of Romans. You know, whenever you read the book of the Bible, you'll discover that the writer has natural transition points where he will stop, and he will stop one subject and begin to start another subject. And that is absolutely true in the book of Romans. We studied chapters 1 through 3, and we saw that all individuals everywhere are sinners in need of salvation. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul introduced the whole idea of being justified by faith alone. And he explained that at the end of chapter 3, and then he gave us all of chapter 4 as a picture or an illustration through the life of Abraham of what it means to be justified by faith. And now we come to chapter 5. In fact, the very first verse of chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and then Paul goes on to describe the benefits of that justification. And he's going to spend chapter 5 and chapter 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8 describing for us the benefits of that justification. Now, we've been talking about sin for so long that it's a nice transition to talk about something good in terms of the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. The bad news is that we are sinners. The good news is that Jesus died for sin. And He gives us salvation by grace through faith alone. And that salvation is not a stagnant thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's a living reality that we enjoy as Christians. And so, in chapter 5, Paul is going to talk about peace with God. In chapter 6, we'll study the union that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we'll talk about the law and how Paul says we're freed from the law, the Ten Commandments now, in terms of the condemnation that is given to us through those commandments. And then finally in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. And so that's the basic outline of chapters 5 through 8. They form a compact unit. And this morning we're simply going to look at chapter 5, the first 11 verses only, as we talk a little bit about the fruits of justification. Let me read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Father, bless us in these few moments that we have together. Enlighten our minds and renew our will with the Word of God. And help us to see clearly all the benefits that You've lavished upon us because of Your love for us in Jesus. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. And sometimes we're more macroscopic. We look at big chunks of Scripture. This morning I want to be a little bit more microscopic and look at a smaller portion of Scripture in verses 1 through 11, because so much is mentioned about these benefits that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. I was raised and told constantly as a child, eat slowly. Eat slowly. And there are great benefits to eating a meal slowly, not only for digestive purposes, but also for enjoyment purposes. You have a tendency to actually taste your food instead of inhaling it. And so that's what we want to do with the passage this morning. We want to walk very closely and very carefully through the passage to see what Paul is saying to us. Now, the passage in verses 1 through 11 is evenly divided, we might say, in terms of what Paul wants to communicate to us about our justification. In fact, the whole chapter is evenly divided. Verses 1 through 11 portrays the fruits or the result of our justification. And verses 12 through 19 show the mediator of our justification, or the Lord Jesus. And so Paul launches in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, by first of all describing the fruits of our justification. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. There are basically three of them. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus, verse 1. And then he says, we've obtained access to this grace in which we now stand, verse 2. And then verse 3, we rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. And so there are basically three benefits described by Paul in verses 1 and 2. Peace, grace, and glory as a result of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You might want to think of it in this way. Peace is the immediate effect of justification. There's peace with God. There's no longer a war between a holy God and a sinful person. You have a peace, a ceasefire, so to speak. We were enemies, but no more. Grace is the continuing effect of justification. As one translator puts it, we're allowed to enter the sphere of grace. We experience peace initially when we come to Christ, but the Bible says that we stand in this grace. That is, all through life, we exist and we live and move by the grace of God. And then finally, glory. And that is the ultimate effect of justification. In heaven, God will be fully revealed. We will see God's glory and even share in it. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. That is, the coming of Christ and the fact that one day we'll be like Jesus. We have a great hope as Christians. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of our justification. And so you see, people who want peace and grace and glory, it's all found in the Lord Jesus. The initial effect of our justification, the continuing effect, and the ultimate effect. We might want to put it this way. In the word peace, we look back to the enmity or the strife which is now over with between us and God. In the word grace, we look up. And we are reconciled with the Father, in whose favor we now continue to stand. And in the word glory, we look on to our final destiny, to our future. And I want to challenge you as a pastor to think about all three of those things. Peace, grace, and glory. But as a pastor, I also want you to be challenged to think about them in a symmetrical manner. You think about it in our culture, too often we think about one or the other, don't we? I want peace. Or grace, or I look forward to the glory. That is, I look back sometimes, or I look forward, or I'm looking up. And sadly, in Christendom, we have a tendency to focus on one of these items to the neglect of the other. And some people are so into the end times, looking forward to the glorious return of Jesus, but they forget that they have a life to be lived right now by the grace of God. Some people can be looking back so much that they're thankful that they have peace with God because they're saved and their family is saved, but they're not concerned about anybody else. They're not concerned about the community. They're not concerned about somebody else tasting the grace of God. And so you see, a balanced Christian practices a balanced Christianity. Some people are right in the middle. All they ever talk about is the grace of God. And don't remember that they've been brought into that grace because their sin was forgiven. The good news isn't good unless you really understand the bad news and that they have a great hope in the future. And so you see, a balanced Christian understands they've been justified. They have peace with God. They stand in the grace of God and they look forward to the glory of God. And that makes life complete. So be a balanced Christian. Keep those things in mind. Now, interestingly enough, in verses 3 and 4, he says that suffering is the pathway to glory. Notice verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. These sufferings, strictly speaking, are not sickness or pain or sorrow or bereavement, but tribulation. That's literally what the Greek word means, the pressure of a godless, hostile world. How do you know that you're a Christian? There is a sense that you're not home. You know, there's a discontentedness about being in this world. And you realize there's something more. I think that's what wakes people up to the reality of a need for God to begin with. They realize that there's something seriously wrong if this is all we have in the here and now. That's what we call existentialism. That all that is real is what you can see and experience with all of your senses. But the Bible talks about a supernatural God. And the Bible says there is a purpose behind suffering as a Christian. Suffering is always the pathway to glory. The Lord Jesus made that clear in the Gospel of Luke when he talked to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He said the Christ must suffer and so enter into his glory. And so what's true for the Christ is true for the Christian. Those who know the Lord Jesus in truth are going to face suffering and difficulty. I want you to notice carefully the relationship between our present sufferings and our future glory. It is not just that one is the way to the other. Still less is it that we grin and bear the one in anticipation of the other. No, according to the text, the relationship between the two is the element of rejoicing. Look at verses 3 and 4 carefully with me. If we rejoice in our hope of glory, verse 2, we rejoice in our sufferings as well, verse 3. In fact, the New English Bible says the word exalt. We exalt in our sufferings. How is this? How can we possibly rejoice in suffering? How can we find joy in what causes pain? Well, verses 3 through 5 explain that paradox. It is not that we rejoice in the sufferings themselves so much as their beneficial results. It's what the suffering yields. Paul talks about that in verses 3 through 5. This is not masochism, that is, enjoying being hurt. It's not stoicism, that is, grin and bear it as you get through life. We are Christians who see our sufferings as the outworking of gracious divine purpose. And so we can rejoice because of what suffering produces. It produces endurance and character. The bottom line, it is because of our suffering. It is because of what suffering produces that we can rejoice in it. I want to make that clear this morning. I know a lot of Christians that walk around almost as if their suffering was a badge of promotion as a Christian. That's not the case. Or they just have that grin and bear it attitude. I remember when Diane and I were suffering through a particular pastorate in this state, in another city. And there was heartache and there was misery. And one lady came forward one day and spoke to Diane, who was in tears over what had happened, and just said, you know, time to get over it. Time to move on. Didn't even experience the whole idea, that kind of attitude of just grin and bear it. No. A Christian is not a masochist. He's not a stoic. He or she is a real living human being. And we feel deeply. We get hurt. Part of being made in the image of God. So when we go through experiences in life, we realize that we can rejoice, not because of the suffering, but because of what the suffering will yield, what it will produce. And that's what Paul explains to us in verses 3 through 5. What are the outworkings of suffering? He gives us the process in three stages. Suffering produces endurance. The very endurance we need in suffering is amazingly produced by it. Much as antibodies are produced in the human body. You know, when you get a vaccination, what takes place? Those little antibodies go into your body. You get a little taste of the infection just to give you enough to fight off the real thing when it comes. And that's what Paul is saying about endurance. Suffering produces endurance. We could never learn endurance without suffering. There'd be nothing to endure. He goes on to say endurance produces character. The word character, literally in the Greek text, is the word experience. The quality of someone who, or something which, has been put to the test and come through it. Examples include Abraham. In chapter 11, verse 17, the Bible says Abraham endured. Moses endured at seeing him who was unseen. Remember David with his armor, when he was going to fight Goliath, and Saul said, here's my armor. And David said, I can't wear these things. I haven't tested them yet. In other words, David had never experienced a fight with that armor on. And that's what God's Word is saying, that endurance, suffering produces endurance, and endurance leads to character. And what is character but experiencing God and then being able to speak to God's interaction in your life? That's what truth is. I remember Charles Spurgeon made a great comment. It's good for every preacher to remember. Better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they preach. Better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they preach. And that is that whenever we preach sermons or teach lessons, hopefully, by the grace of God, in the experiences that we've had, there is endurance being built and character developing because of what we've been through and how, by the grace of God, we got through it. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That is to say, our developing, ripening Christian character is evidence that God is at work within us. And you'll notice the logic of the Apostle Paul. If God is working in us now to transform our character, He surely is going to bring us safely to glory in the end. Isn't that lovely? Verses 3 and following, if God is working in us to transform our character, He's surely not going to give up, but He'll bring us safely to the end. It's the very teaching of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And thus we can rejoice not only in the end, the glory, but in the means to the end, suffering. Because God is working in our lives and accomplishing something beautiful. You must be careful not to get bitter, though. Because life hurts. And we can suffer directly for Jesus whenever we are assaulted for what we believe or think or are taking a stand for Christ. We must make sure that the offense is the cross, not that we're being offensive or our views are offensive to somebody. That's only natural in a fallen world. But there will be times where we'll suffer. Your boss may ask you to do something dishonest. You may be asked to do something illegal. You may be placed in a position where you know to act would be to act against Christ. It would discredit your testimony. And so you seek to uphold your testimony for Jesus. There will be suffering involved. That's direct suffering. But there's also indirect suffering. There are trials. That's what James talks about. Count it all a joy when you encounter various trials. That is, multicolored, multi-hued trials that come your way, because they too produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you realize the goal in life is the development of your character, the inner person. That's what God is most interested in. It's not how smart we are or how good we look. It's not how much money we make. He's interested in the inner person, that we look and conform to the image of Jesus. That's what Paul said is the fruit of justification. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. And character produces hope. And you'll notice in verse 5, our assurance is grounded in the love of God. Somebody may ask, and Paul anticipates the question, how do you know this hope of glory has any substance to it? I mean, this kind of sounds like pie in the sky, doesn't it? Look at verse 5 with me. How do we know? Because of the love of God. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. I love the way the New English Bible puts it. It says, such a hope is no mockery. Such a hope is no mockery. And Paul's argument is we have a Christian hope that we are going to see and share the glory of God. We believe this hope is sure, that it's no mockery, that it will never disappoint us. And we know this because God loves us. He will never let us down. He will never let us go. But somebody may ask, how do you know that God loves you? Well, Paul tells us that too. He has flooded our inmost heart through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, to every believer. You see, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Say, John, what does that look like? I don't know. How do you describe a feeling? How do you describe love? Somebody says, I'm in love. What does that look like? I don't know. I try to think of it in terms of seeing somebody and having that acknowledgement. You know, when you're in a big airport and you haven't seen your spouse in a couple of weeks, and they get off that airplane, and you're looking through the airport, you're kind of in a fog, and you're watching and waiting to see them, and all of a sudden, when you see their face, you just know them. And you know the feeling that you get when you haven't seen that loved one in a long time. That's essentially what Paul is saying. He's saying that our spirit bears witness with God's spirit, that we see, we know, there's an awareness that we're a child of God. Why? Because we believe with our heads that Jesus died on the cross, and we know in our heart that He lives there because He's poured out His Holy Spirit inside of us. As the old black preacher used to say, you just know that you sure enough know that God is inside of you because He's poured His Holy Spirit out. And that enables you to get through the tough times, the times that potentially could make you bitter, times of suffering, times where God is building character. Interesting, in verse 5, I love John Stott's book, Men Made New. Got a lot of this material from that. It's excellent. I want to recommend that to you. But he says, he makes note of the change in the tense of verbs in verse 5. He says, the Holy Spirit was given to us in the aorist participle. That is the past event. When we were converted, the Holy Spirit was given. But God's love has been poured out into our hearts. There he uses the perfect tense, referring to a past event with abiding results. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a pledge. Just like when two people marry, they give each other a ring as a sign and a symbol that they belong to one another. The joy of marriage, as you know, comes in the little things in life. As 10, 20, 30, 40 years go by, you begin to develop memories. Somebody said that a while back, that when a spouse dies, it's not those big moments you remember. It's not the trip to the Bahamas or a ski thing or what do you call that? My wife's always trying to get me to go on. A cruise. Yeah, I don't want to go on a cruise. No. It's not the big things you remember in life like that. The things you spend all that money on, that's a little thing. It's a little thing. The silly little things, the idiosyncrasies that your partner has, those are the things that you remember. They do something funny in public, they scratch their head a certain way, do a lot of things that I better not talk about right now from the pulpit or I'll get in trouble. But it's the little things that you remember. That's the way it is with the Spirit of God living inside of you. You know that you belong. You don't need fireworks. But God testifies, you belong to me. And my Spirit lives inside of you. Now that's verses 1 through 5 and the beautiful benefits of being a child of God. And they touch deeply. You look at verses 6 to 11 in which the fruits of justification are further revealed. In verses 1 through 5, Paul joins peace and hope and justification and glorification with our sufferings. In verses 6 to 11, he does it again, only this time he connects it with Christ's suffering. And it's beautiful. Look at it very quickly with me. Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verses 6 through 8. They're so beautiful. You see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love. And the Greek says His specific, particular, unique love, agape love. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul reminds us that Christ died for the utterly undeserving. Just look at the terms that he uses. Verse 6, the helpless in one translation. The ungodly in verse 6 again. Verse 8, sinners, Paul calls us. Verse 10, enemies. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. The summary is we're failures, we're rebels, we're enemies, we're helpless to save ourselves. Yet the thrust of these verses is that it is for such people that Jesus Christ dies. And the greatest gift in the world is to be able to see yourself as a helpless, undeserving sinner. Because it's only when you see that God opens your eyes to your need for a Savior. Paul contrasts the two main stages of our salvation, justification and glorification. And he shows how the first is guaranteed of the second. Or a guarantee of the second, I would say. I love this in verses 6 through 8. Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He gives us a sort of gradation of individuals. I couldn't think of any way to better illustrate this except through dogs. You know, I've had 3 dogs in my life. First dog I got was a Cocker Spaniel named Calvin. I hated that dog. That dog smelled worse than any dog on the face of the planet. His ears had to be clean. He chased my neighbor. One day I came home in a suit, and there was a woman jogging down the street, and Calvin took off after her. And she was cursing and yelling, and I was running in a suit, full speed, trying to get this dog before I got a lawsuit slapped on me for him chasing. It was horrible. One day he would come into the house and he would mess up the carpet, then he would take things like a wallet or a purse and go out and bury it in the dirt. And we had to hunt for those things all the time. And finally moved to Baltimore. We couldn't take poor Calvin with us because he would freeze to death. But when we got back from there to Alabama, we got another dog named Millie. Now, Calvin was a wicked, depraved sinner. He was not a Christian dog, right? And Millie wasn't any better. Somebody gave us a basset hound. I don't know anything about dogs, but I thought we'd do better now. So we got a basset hound named Millie. Turns out Millie smelled almost just as bad. But Millie had better manners. We knew to keep her out in the backyard, and she didn't mess up the house. So she was a step up. But she still smelled horribly. We tried to keep her in the house. And she would run off all the time and became a pain. She got away one day, and I was somewhat happy. And I have to confess, I avoided on purpose the lost and found ads. Except for one day I was reading the newspaper and I noticed that a woman had lost her teeth at a flea market. And I started laughing so hard that my eyes looked down and I saw missing dog, you know. And I went to look for that dog and sure enough it was Millie and we got her back. But now Millie's gone. We got a third dog. And that's Dixie, a little dachshund. No hair, no size, no smell. Perfect dog. You see, Dixie's a good dog. Not a converted dog, but she's a good dog, you know? So you got Dixie, you got Millie, and you got Calvin. They're all on gradation. God looks at us. And he says it doesn't matter if you're a Dixie or a Millie or a Calvin. It doesn't matter if you're better than one, smell better, look better, act better. The bottom line is he would go to the cross for the very worst. And I think about the way that I, in a limited fashion, cuddle the present dog I have now. I would never do that with the first dog I had. I would never do a lot of things I do now with the first dog that I had. But God demonstrates his love for us. That no matter how sinful we are, no matter what we've got in our past, he looks beyond all that. He looks through it. He doesn't ignore it, but he forgives it. And says, "My son shed his blood for you, and you belong to me now." We are failures and rebels and enemies of God. We're helpless. Yet the thrust of these verses is that for such people, Jesus Christ died. God showed his love for us, his emphatic love, and that while we were sinners, Christ died. And then verses 9 and 11 closing, justification and glorification contrasted. He contrasts what they are. Look at verse 9. Justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from his wrath, which is to come. God is going to show wrath. We studied that in Sunday school this morning. That's one of the fundamental differences of being made in the image of God and not being a dog or a cat. We have a soul. Your actions matter. They have meaning and significance. Why? Because one day there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a reckoning. And the Bible says the wrath of God will fall on all those who are Christ rejecters. And so that's why we need a Savior. We need Jesus. And Paul makes the point that if God took the time to justify us, he will certainly allow us to avoid the wrath to come because of his incredible love. He contrasts what they are, justification and glorification, being made right with God and being preserved by God from the wrath to come. But he also contrasts how they are achieved. Look at verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Here the contrast concerns the means adopted to accomplish the 2 stages of salvation, namely the death and the life of the Son of God. The life, of course, means the risen life of Christ. And the risen life of Christ is going to complete in heaven what the death of Christ began on earth. Jesus died in our place on earth. And the Bible says that now he lives and reigns with the Father in heaven. And so what his death accomplished in securing our redemption, our justification, his life will accomplish in terms of our glorification and our present sanctification. Jesus is alive. The Bible says He sits at the right hand of the Father praying for you. And He's available that our great high priest, when we need to pray, we can go immediately to Him and He hears us. And He knows. In fact, in Romans 8, the Bible makes it clear that when we can't pray, when we're broken to the point or suffering to the point where we can't even utter words, the Spirit prays on our behalf in words too deep to understand or meaning. That's a beautiful thing. God loves us like that. And finally, He contrasts the people who received Him. Look at verse 10. If God reconciled His enemies, He will surely save His friends. That's the essence of it. If God performed the more costly service involving His Son's death for His enemies, He will surely perform the less costly service now that His enemies are His friends. Where do you stand with God? Jesus made it clear, you're either of your father God or your father the devil. And your status is determined by your relationship to Jesus. If you've trusted Christ as His Savior, as your Savior, then you belong to God. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. But if you haven't, you're still God's enemy. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked all day long. And the only way of salvation is to trust in Jesus. And notice the believer is not preoccupied with the past or the future, as I mentioned in the beginning. He has a present Christian life. That's why, look at verse 11. It's as if Paul throws on the brakes and goes right into neutral. Not only this, also, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's as if Paul is saying, I look at the past benefits, I'm justified. I look at the future, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to avoid God's wrath. Why? Because I'm in Christ Jesus. And it's not just a past or a future reality. It is a present living thing that I can rejoice right now because I have a relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus. And His Spirit lives inside of my heart. What a wonderful benefit. Do you know this Christ? Are you heaven bound? Have you experienced justification by His blood? If not, I invite you today to ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Savior, to accept His payment for your sin, and to commit your life to Him, to begin to live as a Christian by grace, through faith in Him alone, in a relationship, a dynamic relationship, where He informs you and propels you by His Spirit concerning what He wants you to do and be. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these magnificent benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that You love us so much that while we were still sinners, before we cleaned up, You sent Jesus to die for us. In fact, we could never clean up well enough for You. So, Lord, I pray that if there's one or more here who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that You would convert them this morning. And Father, for those who are already on the road, help us to look back. Help us to rejoice and look up. And help us to look forward to what we have. No wrath of God. Because now we're no longer Your enemies, but Your friends. And as You said, greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friend. Thank You, Lord, for these precious and magnificent benefits. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.